I've entitled today's sermon, A Tale of Two Cities. Our passage is Acts 9, verses 19b through 31. And while you're turning there, have you ever tried to understand something, a situation, a problem, a relational dynamic, and you just couldn't discern the bigger picture? Or you were missing some important information, and nothing really seemed to make sense? And then finally, you began to see the bigger picture, or you got that important piece of information that you needed, and it gave you insight. And now not only is the big picture more clear, but even the details make sense. And you jokingly said, boy, if I would have just known that in the beginning, life would have been a whole lot easier. We need to start off on the right foot with the right information if we can obtain it in order to better understand any situation. Well, likewise, if we make the mistake of assuming that the book of Acts is primarily given as a handbook for the Christian life, then not only are we going to miss the big picture and the redemptive historical significance, but the details aren't going to make much sense either. If we try to use the book of Acts as a template for our lives, as if these same kind of events need to occur today, if God is truly at work, then we're going to have a lot of problems living the Christian life in a fallen world. Oh yes, God has much to say to us in the book of Acts. It's full of universal truth that's applicable in every culture and every era of redemption. But we cannot read it and expect for the same kinds of events to occur in the church and in the world today. I mean, we can't expect to have the same kind of conversion experience as the Apostle Paul. His was unique. It served God's greater purpose and end. We can't expect to see visions or have angels appear to us or speak a word and heal someone. That's not the purpose of the book of Acts. God did some unique things in the writing of Acts to lay the foundation for the advance of His global kingdom until Jesus returns. So the Acts of the Apostles is full of events never to be repeated. And we also need to remember that the book of Acts is actually part two of the book of Luke. Luke's Gospel is volume one, and Acts is volume two. Acts is a record of salvation history. It stands alongside the record of the events of Moses and Isaiah and Elijah and Jesus. It's a record of what has happened. It's a record of what's been done. It's not a template to put over your life and over my life. It's a record of the historic achievements of the risen Lord Jesus through His apostles in their day. Well, when you have all that in mind, then you can begin to understand why it is that Luke gives so much attention to the story of Saul of Tarsus. Luke already knows, because he is writing after many of Paul's letters have already been received as the Word of God by the church. He knows very well that Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, has a monumental influence in the life of the church. And even as Moses was God's main spokesman under the Old Covenant, Paul is God's main spokesman under the New Covenant. Well, last week we read this incredible, this marvelous story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who was the most unlikely convert that you could ever imagine. Yet God, in His sovereignty, struck him down. Saul saw this great light. He fell to the ground, and he was blinded by the experience. He was on his way to Damascus. He had letters from the high priest in Jerusalem. He's making what would be probably about a six-day journey, 140 or 50 miles or so. He's going up to Damascus. And as he's on his way, he has this encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. After that encounter, Saul has to be led by the hand to Damascus by these men who are along with Saul, because he's going to remain blind for 3 days. After Saul had arrived in Damascus, the Lord spoke to his servant Ananias. He tells Ananias to go and visit Saul. Now, you remember Ananias was understandably apprehensive about going to see Saul of Tarsus, because he knew Saul's reputation for persecuting the church. God revealed to Ananias that Saul would be God's instrument in gospel ministry. So Ananias believes God, and he goes and he lays hands on Saul, and he says to him, "Brother Saul," and the scales fall from Saul's eyes, and he sees for the first time as a Christian man. Well, let's read our text together now, beginning in Acts 9, verse 19b. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Father, today we thank you for your word, all 66 books, and we're so grateful that you inspired it by the power of your Spirit. Lord, will you open it up to our understanding this morning, write it on our hearts eternally, and transform us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we have two incidents of Saul's gospel ministry that center around two cities, Damascus and Jerusalem. And these two stories are linked together by some similarities. Saul's bold preaching, also the fact that his bold preaching provokes hostility, so they conspire to kill him, but Saul narrowly escapes. And then thirdly, the bold proclamation of the gospel causes growth and it bears fruit. So first let's consider Saul's bold preaching of the gospel. Now, translators divide the text in the middle of verse 19 because they see that Paul entered a new phase of his life. And although Luke doesn't mention it here, according to the information that Saul supplies in his letters to Galatians, he spent 3 years in Arabia and Damascus before he went to Jerusalem. You can read about that in Galatians 1. Now, we don't know whether this period is a full three-year term or perhaps one full year plus a part of the previous year and a part of the year that followed, because the Jews consider part of a year equivalent to a full year. But Paul's time in Arabia is significant for more than one reason. First, God used this time and this place to prepare him for the task that was ahead. And secondly, an extended absence from Jerusalem was likely beneficial for both him and for the church. And thirdly, Paul did not rush to Jerusalem to meet the apostles because Jesus himself, not the apostles, had appointed him to apostleship. So after his stay in Arabia, which may have been anywhere in the Nabataean kingdom that extended from Damascus all the way down to the borders of Egypt, Paul returned to Damascus. But from his own testimony in Galatians 1 and from Luke's account in Acts, you can reasonably assume the following sequence of events in Paul's life. First, he was converted on the way to Damascus. We read about that last week in chapter 9, verses 1 through 19a. And then he had a brief stay in Damascus. That's verse 19b through 22. Then he went away to Arabia, according to Galatians 1:17. He returns to Damascus for some time, Acts 9:23. He escaped to Jerusalem. That's in verses 23 through 25, and also an account of it there in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32 and 33. Then he met with the apostles, Acts 9, verses 26 through 28, Galatians 1, 18 and 19. And then he departed for Syria and Cilicia, and that's Acts 9, 30 and Galatians 1, 21. So we can speculate here, but the information supplied by Luke and Paul is insufficient to formulate an accurate chronology of this phase of Paul's life. Luke really just telescopes these events here. And in respect to these expressions that we read about, like what we see in verse 19 and 23, some days, many days, he telescopes those events that include Paul's seclusion in Arabia. He's trying to get us to see that Saul was converted, and immediately he begins to preach the gospel boldly. Well, as we read Paul's testimony in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, he says this, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." He says, "And this is the gospel I have preached to you." So there's his testimony. This is not man's gospel. He didn't receive it from man. Jesus Christ revealed it to him. But as Luke recalls the story, do you notice what he impresses upon us? Saul's converted. And then immediately he proclaims Jesus in the synagogues. Immediately. There's no hesitation. Well, how was he able to do that? Well, first, he's able to do it because he already knew some of the story. He knew some of the background, like everybody else in Jerusalem. He knew that the tomb was empty. He'd heard the reports of the appearances of Jesus to his disciples. He had heard believers talking about the resurrection. He'd listened to Stephen's sermon as he explained the Old Testament background as Christians understood it and made the biblical connection of Jesus coming into the world. Saul had heard all of that, and he understood his previous enemy's account. I say enemy's account. Well, pre-conversion, the Christians were his enemies. They were his enemies before Paul believed the gospel. But he had studied up and he was well versed in what Christians were saying. They were his enemies. So when he encountered the risen Lord Jesus, all those facts fell into place. If the Lord Jesus was alive and he was there talking to Saul, then the accounts of the empty tomb meant something. The accounts of the appearances meant something. And suddenly Stephen's sermon made sense. Because what Stephen did was he laid down in his sermon this intellectual foundation for a rabbi like Saul to be able to understand the process by which you could understand the fact that he had encountered the risen Lord Jesus. It made sense from Scripture. But secondly, and more than that, what Paul is saying in Galatians is that the Lord Jesus gave him a revelation of himself. He gave him an understanding of himself that drew on all of Saul's learning and all of his background and his understanding. But that revelation is added this accession of power and the revelation of unseen things in an instant, as it were, unveiling to Saul these hidden realities. I mean, he saw the Lord Jesus not only risen, but he saw him exalted to the highest place of power in the universe. And thirdly, he understood that day, as he was encountering Jesus, he understood who Jesus was. Saul understood that if Jesus was alive, then he could no longer deny or disprove the arguments that Christians were making for Jesus. If Jesus was alive and he had seen him on the throne of heaven, that meant Jesus was equal with God. It meant Jesus was God. He is seated at the very highest place in the universe. Jesus was God with us. He is God incarnate. He was the God-man. And that meant that for all of Saul's previous faith in God as a rabbi, for all his passion for the glory of God, for all his presumed love of the law of God, Saul had previously been an unbeliever. That would be devastating to Saul, the fact that he had been an unbeliever. Saul believed in God, yes, but at that moment he saw the only God there is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He understood that if your belief in God does not include a trust in Jesus as God and in His substitutionary atonement for you, then you're an unbeliever. That must have shaken him to the core. Now, Luke gives us two concise statements of what lay at the heart of Saul's new worldview. It is that this Jesus that they had hated and rejected and crucified is, in fact, one, the Son of God, two, He is the Messiah. Look at verses 20 and 22. Immediately he's there in the synagogue. He's proclaiming Jesus, saying, He is the Son of God. And notice verse 22, But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. This is the Messiah, the fulfiller of all God's promises to Israel, the anointed one, the Christ. So what you have to do is, you have to take Saul's first words that came out of his mouth as he encountered Jesus there on the road to Damascus. You remember where he said, Who are you, Lord? And then you put that together with these statements that he is the Son of God and that he is the Messiah. Who is this Lord Jesus? He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. Now, it's interesting that he should proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. As Stephen was being stoned and he refers to Jesus, you remember the term that he used. He said, Son of Man. And Saul would have heard Stephen speak of Jesus in those terms, Son of Man. So why does he call him Son of God? Well, remember, Saul's a rabbi. He's familiar with the Old Testament. He understands very well as he encountered the Lord Jesus and saw him exalted to the throne of heaven. That makes him think of the way in which God has revealed himself throughout history in the scriptures. When you look at that phrase, the Son of God, I mean, that can be said of Adam. Adam is the Son of God, made in God's image. It can be said of Israel, corporately, as a nation. Israel is the Son of God. Out of Egypt, I call my son, the Son of God. It's also a favorite title for King David. But in reality, all the kings of Israel were sons of God. So Saul, the Hebrew scholar, would have immediately thought that the Messiah was going to be the new Adam, the head of the new Israel, a son who did not disobey God, who did not break God's law, and who did not commit idolatry. And he would be the promised son of David, the last and future king who was to come into the world, the new David, the greater David. He would have recalled Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth, your possession. Saul sees Jesus on the throne, and he says, he's sitting on David's throne. He's David's son. He's the king who is to have the nations as his inheritance. His mind would have also gone to Psalm 89, verses 27 through 29, the promise of this last and future king. What does God say about this last and future king? He says, And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. And as Saul recalls these things, he understands them based on what he saw. He saw the risen Christ. He saw him seated on the throne in heaven, having the highest honors. And he says, This Jesus is God's anointed king. He's one with God. He's equal to God. He has the very nature of God. He is the Lord's anointed one. So that's why when you come to Romans, for example, as Paul is introducing the gospel, he summarizes it in these terms. He says in Romans 1:1-4, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The Son of God with power. That means that when Saul was declaring Jesus as the Son of God, he's saying that Jesus is God, begotten by the Father. When it says that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, it's saying two things. On the one hand, that God the Father is not God the Son. There are distinct centers of consciousness within the Godhead. But secondly, the Father and the Son are one God and not two gods. There's only one God. And the Father and the Son share one essence, one divine nature, same in substance, equal in power and glory. That from all eternity, without ever beginning, the Father has always had the perfect image of himself to look at face to face within the Godhead, always. What Saul is saying when he says Jesus is the Son of God is not only he is God, but he's saying that Adam in himself and Israel as corporate entity and David in his office as king, they were all precursors to the coming of the Son himself. So consider the first Adam. He was meant to multiply and fill the earth. That was part of his role. He was supposed to multiply and fill the earth with image bearers of God to take dominion over the earth so that Eden would spread around the entire globe, all without sin. But of course, that didn't happen. Adam took from the forbidden tree, broke God's covenant, and he failed in his commission. Well, then the commission goes to Israel. They were supposed to continue Adam's commission. Israel was to be a kind of corporate Adam, but they fell and broke God's law. And of course, they couldn't do it because they inherited by birth Adam's original guilt and his fallen nature. So just as Adam breaks God's law and is cast out of Eden, Israel loses Canaan and out they go as well. David comes along, and he's a great king, but David, along with Israel and Adam, fail. They all fall short. And so we're left longing for a new Adam, the federal representative that will be perfect. We're also longing for a new Israel, the church, one who does the will of God and keeps God's law from the heart. We're also longing for a new David, who's qualified to reign over us. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 gives a foundation for this hope. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So Jesus came as the Son of God in order that we who are alienated from God might be adopted into the family of God and become heirs and sharers in the inheritance that belongs to these sons. And so by grace, men and women, boys and girls, we all become sons of God through the instrument of faith, in the sense that we all become inheritors of the Father's estate. So as Saul sees Jesus exalted, he saw Jesus enthroned as king. Now we can talk about the reign of Jesus in two ways. We can talk about his essential reign and his mediatorial reign. His essential reign is basically he reigns simply as God. That by right, as the second person of the Trinity, he reigns. And his rule and his reign are unchanged and unchangeable. It can never be altered. It can never end. Even when Jesus was in the world as the God-man, and he was submitting himself to do the Father's will, he is still the second person of the Trinity, and he reigns with the Father over all things. That's his essential kingship. But then there's his mediatorial reign, the kingship he exercises as Savior and Redeemer of his elect, the one who is the mediator, the go-between, between the blessings of God and our sinful selves. That kingship belongs to him as the incarnate Son of God, the God-man. And it was this reign that he assumed at his exaltation. This reign, the mediatorial reign of Jesus, unlike the essential reign of Jesus, is subject to change because it can grow, it can develop, it multiplies over time as he continually redeems his elect, bringing them into the church throughout all redemptive history. So it can develop as the church develops. But acknowledging Jesus' essential reign, by doing that, believers particularly confess that Jesus is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, that they are one God. By acknowledging Jesus' mediatorial reign, believers confess that Jesus is the risen Lord. He is the one who has purchased us with his own blood and who rules history for the sake of the church in the world. Now, this is what Saul was preaching when he said, Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah, the promised King of Israel. You see what Saul does here? He doesn't massage the egos of his congregation. He doesn't tell them to feel better about themselves. He doesn't even tell them to do better with themselves. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't address even the felt needs of people to whom he's speaking. He points them immediately and urgently, as a matter of absolute primacy, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Lord Jesus. This Lord, which he encountered on the road to Damascus, this Lord who came to him in blazing and blinding glory, just as Isaiah had seen him and as Moses had seen him, this Lord Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ. You see, our primary problem is not that we are stealing and lying and murdering and coveting and fornicating and refusing to forgive others and slandering people. Those are secondary problems. Our primary problem is that we don't believe in the God who is there. Our primary problem is that we offend against the first table of the law that has to do with our response to the God who is there. And so Saul is preaching boldly. And secondly, Saul's bold preaching provokes hostility. Now, you can't preach boldly without provoking some hostility. And that's what we find happening. The word rendered havoc is used in the Greek. A similar word was used earlier to describe what Saul is doing in Jerusalem when we're told that he was ravaging the church by dragging people away from their homes and committing them to prison. He's upsetting people, driving them out of the city. The havoc that Saul is causing pre-conversion, now he is causing havoc of a different kind. Now it's the preaching Jesus that causes havoc in Damascus. Verse 22 says, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So we're getting the first glimpse here of the Paul that we know and love. The Paul who could go anywhere and preach the gospel. The Paul who could defend the gospel to anyone. The Paul who gave us Romans and Galatians and Corinthians and Ephesians, all those other books. But this is the first little cameo appearance of Paul that we're going to know in the future. Luke refers to many days here in verse 23. So, as I said earlier, he kind of conflates the story. He telescopes the events. Luke doesn't bother with all the history, and we have to piece it together from Galatians and Corinthians because he wants us to understand the movement. The movement is that Saul preaches in Damascus, he's persecuted in Damascus, and probably the reason for the persecution was his visit to Arabia. So he went down to Arabia for a little while. We don't know exactly how long he was there, but while he was in Arabia, he ticks off the king there. And although Damascus, that area, is actually under the rule of Aretas, the king of Arabia, during this time. He had gotten control of it due to the death of one of the emperors. He had it for a short period of time. He eventually lost it, but right now he has it. And so in 2 Corinthians 11:32, we learn King Aretas was upset with Saul, probably for doing the same thing he's doing in Damascus. But King Aretas has one of his guys down there in Damascus. And when Saul goes back to Damascus, the guy who's an ambassador of the king, the governor, he rouses the troops against Saul. They seek for his life, and the story ends with his very undignified exit from the city. I mean, Saul's let down through an opening in a wall, lowered in a basket. He's experiencing hostility. But the point is, he's driven to preach the gospel. He knows he doesn't have much time left, so he needs to preach as much as he can. Well, the third thing we learn from this passage is this. As Paul was boldly preaching the gospel, which was provoking hostility, it also caused growth and produced fruit. That's one of the things that happens when the biblical gospel is preached. So let's go to Jerusalem now in verse 26 and see what happens. Now, he has a cool reception when he shows up there. And that's reasonable, isn't it? I mean, they were all afraid of him. They didn't believe he was a true disciple. The believers there probably heard about Saul's conversion. But when the old persecutor showed up after 3 years, or however long it was, you can imagine how they reacted. Just imagine for a moment if you could go and interview some of those people in that congregation. They might say, well, you know, my Uncle Jim, he used to come to church here and he used to worship with us. But then one day Saul turned up at his door, dragged him off in front of his wife and children, and took him off to prison. You could go to another person and say, what's your story? Well, it's old Michael and Jennifer. They were a great couple, you know, they were faithful church attenders. And one day Saul went to their house, and we haven't seen or heard from them since. And you can understand the stories of these experiences people may have as they encountered Saul pre-conversion. Another person might even say, well, you know, I think Saul's gone into deep cover. I think he's actually pretending to be a Christian so he can come and find out the names of the leaders of the church so he can come back and get them later. They didn't believe he was an apostle or a disciple, a follower of Jesus. They think it's a setup job. So you can understand the natural reluctance to just, you know, invite Saul back to your house after the evening service for dessert and coffee. Well, enter Barnabas, the encourager. You know, churches really need people like Barnabas. People who are prepared to take risks, to integrate new people into the life of the congregation, even difficult people, sometimes risky people, into the fellowship of God's church. In Acts chapter 4, we're told that Barnabas had sold a field and he'd given the proceeds to support the poor in Jerusalem. And now he puts his reputation on the line. Barnabas was a man who was full of Holy Spirit and of faith. And through his faith, he believes that Saul is legit. He believes what God has done in Saul's life. And, you know, people like Barnabas are not super spiritual. I mean, sometimes you hear a phrase like that, well, he's full of the Holy Spirit. And you think, well, that's pretty grand. That's well beyond me. Well, let me tell you, people who are full of Holy Spirit and faith believe what you believe. They believe the way you believe. And they believe, as you can believe, that God can do the impossible, that God does impossible things. He does it all the time. God saves impossible people. You believe what Barnabas believed, that he put his into practice. God can touch and transform the worst enemies and make them his friends and use them as his servants. So Barnabas took Saul and introduced him to the apostles, and they listened to his story. Now, they would have questioned him. Saul would have told them what happened on the Damascus Road. The apostles listened to what Saul had to say and concluded that not only had he met the risen Lord and that Jesus was alive, he'd seen him in splendor and glory, but that qualified him to be numbered among the apostles and also as someone who had the authority to speak on behalf of the Lord. Those men would not have done that lightly. They would have been thorough in their investigation of Saul's claims. But Holy Spirit was also at work in their hearts to enable them to come to that realization. And apparently there's no hesitation. I mean, he gets apostolic support from day one. And what is he doing? Well, he's throwing himself boldly into the work of proclaiming Christ in Jerusalem. Now, we mustn't think that when we read the story of Saul, that this man was just naturally outgoing and extroverted, and that this just came super easy for him. Well, I'm just not very outgoing. You know, it's really too hard for me to tell others about Jesus. It was easy for Saul because he was just type A. He's just out there. He's extroverted. Well, Saul tells us that he came with great weakness and fear and with much trembling as he wrote letters as the Apostle Paul. He regularly wrote to people pleading with them to pray for him that his proclamation would be fearless. Now, you don't ask people to pray for you that your proclamation will be fearless unless you know you're going to be fearful while you're doing it. He asked for prayer so that his proclamation would be fearless. He would be able to tell people the good news wherever he went. Well, he engaged the very same people that he had once debated. He went to the same synagogue as Stephen. That's telling us he was Stephen's replacement. And just as they could not out-argue Stephen, they could not now out-argue Paul. So here's the thing. The point of the book of Acts, the point of the kingdom of God, the point of the Christian life is that Jesus is alive. He's in charge of the universe. And he intrudes into our lives and he changes things. There's no room for fatalism in the New Testament. The New Testament does not like pessimistic, cyclical views of history or of personal living or of family life. Views that say that, you know, things just kind of go in cycles and things don't really go anywhere and that change is impossible. The New Testament clearly teaches otherwise. Change is in because God is in the conversion business. It tells us that the world is not a machine. It's not something that just God just made and wound up and walked away. It's a drama. There's an author. There's a director. His name is Jesus Christ. And he can do with history whatever he wishes to do. And sometimes he certainly boggles the minds, even of the actors who seem to know the script. But they suddenly find themselves confronted by him. I want to encourage you this morning that Jesus is alive, that he turns things around. And so you read verse 31 and you see that the church had peace and was being built up. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Where have you heard that before? You heard it from Genesis 1. What was the commission for Adam? Adam's job was to do what? He was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, what has the new Adam, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, what has he done? By the power of Holy Spirit and through the preaching of the gospel, he's done this. He's begun to fulfill the original commission to Adam. He is fulfilling the earth. He's filling the earth. He's multiplying on the face of the earth new image bearers, redeemed image bearers, who will carry his presence and his word to the ends of the earth. Here is God giving the nations as the heritage of his Son, our King Jesus. So let's finish like this. You know, for religious people today, people who just kind of say, well, I'm just a spiritual person, you know, I just generally believe in God. Well, the biggest issue you face is being able and willing to admit that up to now, effectively, you have been an unbeliever. You may believe in God in general, but unless you believe in the God and Father of Jesus Christ, you are believing in a God who's not there. Because the only true God that there is a triune God. One God, yes, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father is the Father of the only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the resurrection's saying. And on the Damascus Road, Saul confessed his unbelief up to that point, and he found faith, mercy, and salvation when he trusted in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you today for this portion of your word. We're so grateful that you save us to the uttermost. Will you apply this passage to us as only you can? Help us to speak boldly for you. And Lord, will you bear much fruit from our testimony and witness? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.